All right, well, we are in Romans chapter 14. And before we begin, I'll just throw out a story that kind of helps set the stage for this morning's passage. And that is, one time many years ago in the church I grew up in, they had this big controversy. And the reason for the controversy was, well, let me give you a little background about the church heritage and so the church situation. In the church I grew up in, one of the hot-button issues was, quote, women's role in the church. What could women do? Could women talk in a Bible class? Could they pray? Could they be part of service, etc., etc.? It's a very conservative, often very legalistic perspective. And the church I grew up in had a pretty much of my, you know, there was a large number of people that pretty much believed that women just had to be silent in church. They could sing if everybody else was singing, but that was about all they could do. All right? And anyway, this one Sunday, there was an interesting event that happened because there was a young couple in an adult Bible class. And they had only been Christians a couple of months or less even. I don't remember exactly time frame. And it was one of those Bible class settings where they'd been coming to the class for several weeks. They had just kind of come to know Jesus. They'd just been baptized. They were just beginning their walk with God. They didn't know a whole lot of Scripture, and they certainly didn't know all the rules of the particular church that we went to. All right? Well, so one Sunday morning, they're in this Bible class, and as Bible class is finishing up, the teacher, just without thinking about it, turned to the husband and said, "Tom, would you please close us out in prayer?" Now, the teacher was totally unaware that Tom had this huge phobia of speaking or doing anything in front of a group of people. It just absolutely terrified him. He was fine, you know, after church visiting, he was fine in small groups and those kind of settings. But to offer a prayer, which one, he wasn't real clear on what prayer was this early in his walk to begin with. But then two, to do that in front of a class of 30 or 40 adults, just, he was terrified. And so he was just sitting there, you know, trying to talk and nothing would come out. And his wife knew what was happening. So since she didn't know the rules, she didn't know anything might be wrong with this, which, by the way, just for clarification, I don't think there was, but anyway, we'll come back to that later. But so she just started praying, and she did the closing prayer for the Bible class. Now, if any of you grew up in a context where that was a big issue, you know what a huge deal this was. All right? But what's real important to think about here for a moment, because we're in Romans chapter 14, where Paul is talking about the weak and the strong. Where Paul is talking about the strong being able to give up certain things on behalf of the weak. And yet, ironically, it is that very passage that many people were using to say what a horrible thing this was. And I think they've completely missed the intent of what Paul says here in Romans 14. And so what I want us to do this morning is I just want us to look at some of the practical things that are being taught here in Romans chapter 14 about giving up, being willing to yield, having the freedom to yield some of my freedoms for the sake of another person, for the sake of someone else. But the context we need to remind ourselves of is that in the first part of Romans, Paul is setting out the stage for salvation by grace through faith only. And he makes an incredible argument about how our relationship with God is not dependent upon anything that we have done, but it's dependent solely upon the work of Jesus Christ and the finished, completed work of Christ at Calvary. And that because of His completed work, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God our Father. And we are in perfect unity with Him, not because of our getting it right, but because of Jesus paying the complete price. And then starting in chapter 11, he starts turning it into some practical, okay, in light of being saved by grace, how then do we live? And in chapter 14, he's dealing specifically with these issues amongst believers, and especially these issues in the context of a, you know, probably half Jewish Christian church, half Gentile Christian church. and the inherent struggles of the Jewish Christians who weren't quite sure what to let go of from the old covenant and what to hang on to. And so in the first 12 verses of Romans 14, the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul addresses our attitude towards one another. And he makes basically 2 points there. He said, okay, liberals, don't look down on the conservatives. If your faith has liberated your conscience to the point that it allows you to eat meat and drink wine, then don't look down on those whose scruples hinder them. Remember, the context there was that there were people in the Roman church who struggled with, can you eat meat? After all, what if that meat came from meat that was sacrificed to idols? Or what if it wasn't killed in kosher ways? And then there were others, like Paul, who had listened to Jesus' teaching, who had come to a place in their faith where they knew that it didn't matter. That it was not about eating and drinking, but it's about much more. It's about God's work in our lives. And so Paul says, look, for those of you who've been set free from that thinking, don't look down on those who have not yet been set free. And then his corollary instruction was, okay, on the other side, conservatives, those of you who are still holding on to your hang-ups, those of you who are still holding on to these things that you believe you can't do or that you must do, don't condemn those who've gone to freedom. If your heritage and your tradition prevents you from eating meat or drinking wine or honoring certain days, then don't condemn those who found the freedom that comes in grace. But instead, allow your journey be between you and God and get out of the role of judgment. And then in 14:13 through 23, the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul then addresses our specific actions toward one another. And then in chapter 15, 1 through 13, Paul shows what happens when our attitudes and actions are in harmony with the work of Christ. So with that backdrop of understanding what's going on in these two chapters, let's read verses 13 through 23. Hey, remember, Paul's talking about in this context of not judging one another for those who are in places of freedom and those who are places of conscience where they still can't move into some of these places. All right, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better for you not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. All right, in this section, what we need to see is that Paul addresses what happens when the strong flaunt their freedom. And the first thing that he says is that flaunting your freedom causes the weak to stumble. Whenever we flaunt our freedoms that we have in Christ, it can cause those who are weak in Christ to stumble in their faith. Look at verse 13 through 15. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean.
If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In other words, Paul tells the strong, he says, yes, I know that there is nothing inherently sinful in any food or drink, but that does not mean you should flaunt your use of it. All right, in fact, he says, and let me just backtrack again. Remember, Paul's writing this primarily in the context of Jewish Christians, or not just Jewish Christians, but even Gentiles who are converted to Christianity, but with a Jewish flavor, so to speak. But it's primarily for those who are struggling with this issue of meat. Can we eat this meat? What if I don't know where it came from? What if there's a chance that this meat is a cut of meat that was left over from a sacrifice to an idol? Or for those, especially with the Jewish perspective of everything having to be done in kosher ways and have kosher protection, what if, you know, it's for those who are saying, I can't eat this because it may not have been handled in kosher ways. And Paul says, don't make judgments on one another. He says that if someone honestly believes that food is unclean, then for him it is unclean. For him to eat of meat that he believes is unclean, even though you and I both know that there is nothing wrong with it, it would be wrong for him to eat it because he violates his conscience. All right, now, I don't know about you, but the specific issue of meat has not really been a problem for me. All right, I have a simple rule about meat. I like it. I eat it. All right? I am a carnivore. I mean, I'll refrain from a few statements I sometimes make in those regards. But at the same time, what you need to understand is that this principle applies in many, many other ways. It applies in areas where I think that, or I've come to a place of believing that I have freedom in Christ to do something. All right? But let's say there's an issue where you don't believe you have freedom in Christ. You believe that doing something is sinful. Now, question, what if I stand before you and I do those things knowing that you believe it's sinful, and then you say, oh, well, he's the pastor, he's the more mature one, so okay, it must be all right, so I'm going to do it with him also, and then you get home and you're just conscience stricken. You're just under this huge weight of condemnation because you did something that you didn't believe was right. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's why Paul says, therefore, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. If you do something and you're causing your brother or sister in Christ great pain, and just a side note here, folks, sometimes this crosses over a line that says that we can't ever do anything that rubs someone the wrong way. That's not what Paul's saying here. Okay, this word distressed is a strong word. It doesn't mean that he's, you know, just mildly annoyed. It doesn't mean that they're even angry about it. What it means is that they're distressed, that they're causing them great pain and grief because your actions are putting some real doubt and confusion in their mind. Paul says that whenever we do that, we are not acting in love. And you know what Paul does here is he changes the stakes. Previously, he's been talking about freedom, but now he talks about love. He, in other words, says, yes, you are free to eat meat, but you're also free in love to yield your right to eat meat. And so for Paul, there is no comparison when it comes to freedom versus love. If you have to choose, which is more important, my freedom or my loving you or loving another brother or sister in Christ, Paul says, choose love. In fact, he puts it quite strongly at the end of verse 15. He says, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In other words, Paul says, you know, think about it this way for a moment. If Jesus thinks so much of your brother or sister in Christ that he laid down his life and died for them, is it really that much for you to not eat this meat? Is it really not that much for you to abstain from this activity? at least in their presence, as a way of honoring Christ, as a way of protecting them. All right, do not by your eating or any other action destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do you see how Paul puts the restriction of personal freedom within the framework of love? He is your brother. He is one for whom Christ died. How can we possibly place our desire for freedom above our brother and sister in Christ and those for whom Christ shed His blood? Paul's first point here is that flaunting our freedom can cause the weak to stumble. So give up your freedom out of love for your brother. But then his second point in verses 16 through 18 is that flaunting your freedom trivializes the gospel. Look at verse 16. It says, "Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." Well, question, what happens when you flaunt a personal freedom that others find offensive? Well, one of the things that Paul implies here, and if you've spent much time at all around churches, I'm sure you've experienced, is that whenever this happens, it almost always leads to bickering about the issues. Paul says, you know, just don't bring it up. Don't make a big deal about it. Because whenever you do, it ends up in a fight. Someone flaunts a freedom, and someone who believes that action is wrong, what do they usually do? Well, they bring it up for a, quote, discussion. And where do these types of discussions usually end up at? They end up in arguments. Well, question, what do you think happens when the world looks at the church and sees it fighting over silly issues that make no sense to them? Well, let me give you an example, and I don't remember all the details on it. I saw it in my notes for when I was preaching in Roswell, but I just had a slight note on it. But I remember enough of it that I think it'll still make sense. Back in 1991, and if some of you are golf people, you might even know what I'm talking about. But back in 1991, John Daly was kind of new on the scene. And, you know, if you know anything about John Daly, he's, you know, drives the ball longer than anybody's ever heard of. Got lots of issues with addictions and other struggles and yada, yada, yada. But this was kind of right as he was entering on the scene. And in one major tournament, it was one of those Saturdays. In fact, I think if I remember the time, Ryan, my back had gone out on me. I can't imagine why else I would have sat and watched golf on TV. All right? I've played golf like twice in my life, and I could see how it could be fun to play. But to watch it on TV, it just doesn't compute to me. And then recently, you know, when the Masters was on, they were playing it on the radio, and I was like, now this is really getting strange for me. You know, I don't see how you could watch it on TV, let alone listen to it. But I know, I'm just not wired that way, and that's okay. If you are, I don't mean any offense, though I probably have. But anyway, in this golf tournament, John Daly did something, and I forget what it was. It was something about how he removed his ball and placed his tack marking the ball, or something that was a violation in the rules, and he didn't... At the end of this golf tournament, they were having this big hubbaloo over this violation that he committed. And I'm foreign to golf. I don't know all the rules. I don't know the particulars or whatever. And I'm just watching this, and I'm just shaking my head and thinking, this is ridiculous. That's such a minor, unimportant thing, and they're acting like he just, you know, crucified someone. And then I thought,